Well, it's good to have had the break that we have had, and I want now to step back into the book of Romans with you. If you would take your Bibles and turn with me to, yet again, Romans chapter 1, and I want us to continue to look at this opening prologue to the epistle to the Romans, Romans chapter 1. And I want to begin reading again in verse 1 and just setting this back before your eyes and before your heart. Beginning in verse 1, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David, according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his namesake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are the beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The most important word in these opening verses of Romans is the word that you find at the end of verse 1. It is the word gospel. It is found four times in these opening verses. In verse 1, the gospel of God. In verse 9, the gospel of his Son. In verse 15, he writes, I am eager to preach the gospel. And in verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel. This book is obviously all about the gospel. It is this gospel that is expounded and exposited in the book of Romans. Now, the Greek word for gospel is euangelion. It's a compound word. There's a prefix at the beginning, eu, E-U, which means good. You go to a funeral, someone gives a eulogy. E-U means good. Logos means word. A eulogy is a good word about someone else. This is euangelion, you, good. The root word is angel or angel. Angel refers to a messenger. Sometimes it's a heavenly messenger. Sometimes it's a human messenger. And angel, euangelion, refers to the good message, the good news, the good tidings. But it's not just good news, it is the best news that you and I will ever hear in our life. You will never hear ever anything that is better news than the good news that is found in Jesus Christ and in his gospel. When William Tyndale first translated euangelion into the English translation of the New Testament, he defined it as glad tidings. This is a word that was drawn from the culture of the day, the Roman Empire, to describe the pronouncement that was made by a herald who was dispatched from the palace of Caesar. Caesar was in Rome. Caesar would issue edicts or decrees from his throne. The only way to communicate his decrees was he had many heralds who lived within his palace. They would be summoned into the throne room. He would give to them his imperial decree, and then they would be dispatched to the perimeter of the Roman Empire. They were commissioned. They would flee as fast as they could. They would go into a small village or hamlet or town. They would gather the people around them. They would cup their hands. They would lift up their voice. And they would say something like this: hear ye, this day Rome has won a great victory. Rome has annexed another kingdom into the empire. Or they would say something like this: hear ye, this day there is an heir to the throne. Caesar has a son. It was this pronouncement of good news from the herald that was used for euangelion. But as Paul now writes his letter to the believers in Rome, Paul is saying, I have an announcement for Rome. I have an announcement for those who live in the Roman Empire, and it is a better news than what Caesar has ever issued to be heralded in the empire. It is the good news of salvation in the gospel of God's Son, Jesus Christ. Martin Luther defined this word, euangelion, gospel, this way. Euangelion is a Greek word, Luther writes, and in German means a good message, good tidings, good news, a good report, which one sings and tells with rejoicing. So when David overcame the huge Goliath, the good report and the comforting news came among the Jewish people that their terrible enemy had been slain, that they had been delivered, and that joy and peace had been given to them. And they sang and they danced and they were happy because of this good news. So the euangelion of God of the New Testament is also a good message and report, Luther writes. The gospel has resounded in all the world, proclaimed by the apostles. It tells of a true David and a greater David, the greater son of David, who fought with sin and death and the devil and overcame them, and thereby delivered without any merit of their own all those who were held captive in sin and were plagued by death and were overpowered by the devil. He made them righteous. He gave them life and saved them. Thus their needs were satisfied and they were brought back to God. Close quote. This is what the gospel is all about. It is glorious news. It is glad news. It is good news. It is the greatest news to ever be proclaimed by human lips, to ever be heard by human ears, to ever be received by human hearts, to ever be believed by human wills. It is the greatest news that any of us in this room or any room in this generation or any generation on this continent or on any continent will ever hear. And so in our first session, we began looking at verses 1 and 2. And just to remind you, we noted the source of the gospel. It is the gospel of God. This gospel has not arisen from the culture. It has not arisen from the religiosity of a group of people who have devised it. This gospel has come down out of heaven. It has come from the throne of God. It has come down from another world. It is a supernatural message that has been supernaturally revealed to us. Second, we noted the exclusivity of the gospel, that it is the gospel of God. It is the only good news for sinners. It is the only way of salvation. That every other religion is wrong, and Christianity, based upon this gospel, is alone the way of salvation. And then third, we noted the antiquity of the gospel, that it did not begin in New Testament times. It was not first proclaimed by the apostles or even by the Lord Jesus Christ. That this gospel was first preached by God Himself in the Garden of Eden. Immediately after the fall, God already had the solution before man ever sinned. And it was God himself who proclaimed the gospel to Satan as he declared the good news that there would come one who would bruise the head of the serpent and bring great victory for those who put their faith and trust in him. And so we come now to the fourth main heading that I want to set before you, and it is the subject of the gospel, the very substance of the gospel. It is found in verses 3, 4, and the beginning of verse 5. And Paul says in succinct, concentrated fashion, he now states the fullness of the content of this message. This gospel, understand this, it is rooted and grounded in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. If someone wants to know what the gospel is, you tell them about Jesus Christ. I was preaching in the Shepherd's Conference, actually the Strange Fire Conference a couple of years ago in Los Angeles at John MacArthur's church, and I was being interviewed for the radio, and the host asked me to preach the gospel spontaneously, extemporaneously, to all the people who had gathered around as I was giving this interview. There were several hundred people who were gathered around, and for the next 10 to 12 minutes, I just spilled out of my head the gospel of Jesus Christ. And after that was over, I went to the speaker's luncheon and sat down. Dr. MacArthur asked me, where have I been? I explained what had been taking place. I explained that I was asked, what is the gospel? And he asked me, so what did you tell them the gospel is? I love pop quizzes. And I said, the gospel is nothing more, nothing less. It is the person and work of Jesus Christ. And he rejoiced to hear me say that. I've been with R.C. Sproul many times, and we've had this very discussion. The gospel is in Jesus Christ. He is the sum and the substance of the gospel. He is the Alpha and the Omega of the gospel. Martin Luther writes concerning this verse in Romans 1, verse 3, here the door of the gospel is thrown wide open for the understanding of Holy Scripture, that is, that everything must be understood in relation to Christ. And nowhere is this more true than concerning the gospel of Jesus Christ. John Calvin asserted, quote, the whole gospel is contained in Christ, close quote. That's precisely what Paul states. Luther and Calvin are but echo chambers of verses 3 through 5. Now, there are three things that I want you to note regarding Christ in verses 3 through 5. In verse 3, I want you to note the person of Christ. In verse 4, I want you to note the proof of Christ. And in verse 5, I want you to note the provision of Christ. So, now in verse 3, let us consider the person of Christ. Verse 3 begins concerning his son. Now, what is concerning his son? And the answer should be very obvious. It is found at the end of verse 1. It is the gospel of God which concerns God's son. And what Paul will now do is give a brief introduction to the person of Jesus Christ, that he is the eternal Son of the living God. When he says concerning his Son, this refers to the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God. He is co-equal and co-eternal with the Father. A second person of the Trinity is referred to as the Son of God. That conveys his role of submission to the Father. He is surrendered to the will and to the work of the Father in order to be the sin-bearing Son of God. The gospel focuses upon Jesus Christ. The spotlight of the gospel is shining brightly upon the Son of God. This is precisely what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1:23. We preach Christ crucified. In 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, there are two truths of which he speaks concerning Christ. He speaks of the humanity of Christ, and he speaks of the deity of Christ. When he says in verse 3, concerning his Son, that refers to his deity. And then in verse 4, it says, who was declared the Son of God. That refers to his deity. But in verse 3, he is also referred to as the Son of David. That refers to his humanity. Here is the mystery of the incarnation revealed to us, that Jesus is the Son of God and the Son of David. He is fully God, yet fully man. Jesus is the eternal Son of his heavenly Father, the earthly Son of his heavenly Father. He is the heavenly Son of his earthly mother. When he was born, he was as old as his father and older than his mother. You'll note in verse 3, it says, he was born. That is to say, the eternal Son of the living God entered the human race. He was born of the Virgin Mary. He assumed a human body with a human nature, yet without sin. He hungered, he thirsted, he grew in wisdom and stature, and with before God. He was born. He had to be born. He had to enter the human race. He had to come all the way down to you and me. He had to come down to our level. He had to step into our skin. He was born under the law in order that he might take us up all the way to God. Every other religion says that man must lift himself up to God by his own efforts. Christianity alone says that man cannot lift himself up by his own efforts. Therefore, God must come all the way down to man and lay hold of us and then take us all the way up to God. That's why Jesus was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. It was sinless humanity with which he was clothed. This one who was fully God became fully man. He was not 50% God and 50% man. He was fully God as though he were not man. He was fully man as though he were not God. 1 Timothy 3, verse 16 says, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. And so that is what we read here. And he came according to the messianic lineage. It was said that the Messiah would come from the loins of David. His path was marked out for him. He was a descendant of David. And that is why the very first verse of the New Testament, Matthew 1, verse 1, identifies Jesus as the Son of David. It was to demonstrate that he is a rightful heir of the throne of heaven above. In Matthew 1, verse 1, we read the record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Do you know why Jesus had to be fully God and fully man? The answer is he had to be both in order to be our mediator, to stand between two parties who have had a falling out with each other, two parties who are at enmity with each other. What is the role of a mediator? It is to bring about reconciliation. It is the role of a mediator to establish peace with two parties that are in conflict with one another. But in order to be a mediator, you must be equal to both sides. You cannot be impartial. One cannot be unjust and favor one side over the other. So Jesus, as our mediator, had to be fully God in order to represent God to man. And Jesus had to be fully man in order to represent man to God. And Jesus had to be the God-man. He had to be man because God cannot die. The wages of sin is death. If Jesus is to die in our place, he must take upon himself a human body with human nature because God cannot die. And if Jesus is to die for us, he must assume our humanity. But if he is to die an infinite death with infinite value on behalf of man, he must be fully God in order to die a death of infinite value. So that is why Jesus, it says in verse 3 and 4, had to be the Son of God as well as the Son of David. He was the Son of God who became the Son of Man. He was born of a virgin so that you and I might be born again. He became the Son of Man so that you and I might become sons of God. He came to earth that you and I might go to heaven. This is God's plan of salvation. So the person of Christ is set forth in radiant beauty in verse 3. He is both the Son of God and the Son of David. And only such a one could stand in our place at the cross, bear our sins, suffer and bleed and die in our place, and yet his death be sufficient for everyone who puts their faith in him. Now, not only the person of Christ in verse 3, but I want you to note the proof of Christ in verse 4. How do we know that he is indeed the Son of God, who was born of woman and became the Son of Man? Well, God gave indisputable proof. God gave the ultimate validation, as we read in verse 4, in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We read in verse 4, who refers back to Jesus Christ. It's a personal pronoun. Who was declared. This word declared is a very strong word. God did not whisper. God did not mumble. But God himself declared concerning Jesus Christ that he is the Son of God. And God did so with power. It was a powerful vindication and validation of the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. The resurrection was the greatest display of the supernatural power of God as God broke the shackles of death, as God triumphed over the grave in the resurrection of his Son from the dead. That is why in the early church, in the book of Acts, the apostles most dominantly preached the resurrection. Why? Because thousands of men were crucified upon crosses. Josephus said so many had been crucified upon crosses that they ran out of trees upon which to crucify men. But only one was raised from the dead, and that is Jesus Christ. And it was the finger of God pointing down from heaven at the person of His Son. The resurrection was God's testimony saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear ye Him." Just as at His baptism the heavens opened and the voice of God thundered from heaven, "This is my beloved Son." And just as when Jesus stood on the Mount of Transfiguration and the heavens opened up and the voice from above was heard, "This is my beloved Son," with an even louder authentication in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, it was the Father testifying and bearing witness of the divine nature of the heaven, of His own Son. It was by the resurrection. In reality, the resurrection was a Trinitarian resurrection. Not only did God the Father raise Jesus from the dead, but this says in verse 4 that the Holy Spirit also raised Jesus from the dead. It says, according to the Spirit of holiness, it was the Holy Spirit of God who also quickened the mortal body of Jesus on the third day as He lay in the tomb. But so also did Jesus raise Himself from the dead. In John chapter 10, verse 17 and 18, Jesus said, "I have authority to lay my life down. I have authority to take it back up again. This commandment I received from my Father." The grave could not hold Him. Death could not contain Him. Jesus removed the sting from death. He secured the keys of the grave. And He came walking out of that tomb a risen, living, victorious Savior. Now notice verse 4 again. It says, it was according to the Spirit of holiness. That's a euphemistic Hebrew expression for the Holy Spirit. Now please note the three names. Paul is so emphatic about this. Paul drills down here. And Paul does not simply say Jesus. He says Jesus Christ. But he does not simply say Jesus Christ. He says Jesus Christ, our Lord. Paul is intentionally underscoring the identity of this one who was raised from the dead. What is he doing here? Well, there is a full witness that Paul is giving for the second person of the Godhead. Each of these three names is a very important name. There is meaning in a name. Jesus is His saving name. The name Jesus means Jehovah saves. Matthew 1, verse 21, "You shall call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins." This is the very mission of Jesus to come into this world. "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost." What does it mean to be saved? R.C. Sproul tells the story of when he first became a Christian. He was on his college campus, and a fellow student who was very zealous for the Lord came up to him and said, "Are you saved?" And Sproul said it just scared him to death. And he said, yes, and then ran off. And he ran back to his dorm, went into his dorm room, and shut the door and locked the door. Sat on his dorm room bed and thought, "I know I'm saved, but saved from what?" What are you saved from? You listen to the average preacher today, and he would say, well, he's come to save people from their loneliness. He's come to save people from their insecurity. He's come to save people from poverty or a meaningless existence. Listen, Jesus has come to save people from the wrath of God to come. In verse 18, we read, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." Please note the verb tense. It doesn't say he will in the future, or the wrath of God will be revealed in the future one day. It's in the present tense right now. The wrath of God is presently revealed from heaven. It is hovering over the heads of every unbeliever who is perishing in their sins. Jesus has come to save. The word save means to rescue from ruin. The word save means to deliver from destruction. And there is only one who can save from God, and that is God Himself. It is only God come in human flesh in the person of the Son of God who is able to save us from the wrath of God. Every one of us here tonight needs to be saved and rescued and delivered from the eternal vengeance of God in hell forever. That's the first name, Jesus. Now, the second name, Christ. If Jesus is His saving name, Christ is His strong name. The word Christ means the anointed one. In fact, in the Old Testament, it is Meshua, which is translated Messiah. Messiah in Hebrew and Christ in Greek are one and the same. It means the anointed one. And when a king of Israel would assume the throne of the chosen people of God, he would be anointed with oil, and it was symbolic that he would be anointed with the Holy Spirit and divinely and supernaturally enabled to carry out the function of being the king of Israel. He would be endued with power from on high to carry out the governing mission that God had entrusted to him. But greater than Israel's king is the one who is the King of Kings. And when Jesus came, he was baptized in the River Jordan, and the heavens opened up, and the Spirit of God descended upon Jesus, and he was anointed with the Holy Spirit of God, and he was supernaturally endued with power from on high to carry out his earthly ministry. Jesus, in his sinless humanity, needed the Holy Spirit just as you and I need the Holy Spirit of God to carry out the work of God. In fact, in an argument from the greater to the lesser, if Jesus needed to be filled with the Holy Spirit to carry out the work of God, how much more so do mere mortals, sinful men like you and me, need the Holy Spirit of God to carry out the work and the will of God? You remember in Luke chapter 4, Jesus went into the synagogue at Nazareth. He went into that synagogue. He assumed the posture of an itinerant teacher. They handed him the scroll of Isaiah. He unraveled it to what is for us, Isaiah 61, verse 1. He stood and read it. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, for the Lord has anointed me to preach, to proclaim liberty to the captives." He then handed the scroll back to the leaders of the synagogue, and he said, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your ears." For Jesus to be the Christ means he was anointed with the power of the Holy Spirit of God and was divinely enabled by God to carry out his saving mission. Jesus is his saving name. Christ is his strong name. Lord is his sovereign name. Lord is the Greek word kurios, which means ruler, despot, master. And in the ancient world, the Christians were soon put to the test and once a year called before a tribunal, and they were to worship Caesar like everyone else in the empire, and they were to say, Caesar est Kyrios. Caesar is Lord. But the Christians could not say this. They knew it would be idolatry. They knew it would be blasphemy. And even at the cost of their life, at the cost of being thrown into the lions in the Roman Colosseum, at the cost of becoming torches in the gardens of Caesar, the Christians would say, Christ est Kyrios. Jesus Christ is Lord. Here Paul wants to make a full declaration of this one who is the subject and the substance of the gospel, lest there be any mistaken identity. This one who is the heart and the soul, the Alpha and the Omega of the gospel, is Jesus Christ our Lord. And now in verse 5, I want you to see the provision of Christ. We've seen the person of Christ in verse 3, the proof of Christ in verse 4. I want you to now to see the provision of Christ at the beginning of verse 5. We read, through whom? The whom refers to the antecedent, which is Jesus Christ our Lord, mentioned at the end of the previous verse. Through indicates means or a channel. This act, the gospel, comes through this one, Jesus Christ, through whom we refers to all believers, have received grace. Grace is the undeserved, unmerited, saving favor of God bestowed upon those without cost who so desperately need it and can never earn it. Grace is the free, unmerited salvation of God that is obtained by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And would you please note that it is received. It is not earned. It is not worked for. It is not deserved or merited. It is simply received as a gift. Grace is not a reward for the righteous. It is a gift for the guilty. And when he says grace, he's referring to the fullness of grace, every aspect of grace, saving grace, sanctifying grace, strengthening grace, serving grace, sustaining grace, the entire Christian life from start to finish is by grace. We certainly begin by grace, Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, lest any man should boast. But as we have received Christ Jesus the Lord, Colossians 2:6, so walk in Him. and we live the Christian life by grace. Paul said, I am what I am by the grace of God. In 1 and 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, both epistles, Peter speaks of grace that is multiplied to us. Grace upon grace. There is an ongoing, overflowing supply of grace to meet every need in our lives. In fact, Romans 5, verse 1 and following says that we have obtained our introduction into this grace, implying that there is an ongoing supply of grace. Now, as he says, through whom we have received grace. This also speaks again to the exclusivity of the gospel, because there is not one drop of saving grace outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the sole and exclusive means by which the grace of God comes into our lives. There are no other channels by which grace flows into our lives. There is this one and exclusive pipeline of grace by which it comes to us, and it comes entirely through Jesus Christ. So here is the gospel. That Christ was born of a virgin, that he was born under the law, that he lived in perfect obedience to the law, that he secured and obtained a perfect righteousness for us, that he went to the cross and died in our place and bore our sins in his body, that he shed his blood for us and washed away our sins, that he placated the righteous anger of God toward us, that he reconciled us to God, that he released us from our sins, that he bore the curse for our sins, that he suffered and died in our place, that he made the only covering for our sins, that he was buried and raised from the dead for us, that he has ascended to heaven for us, and that we are seated with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This is why we say that the subject of the gospel is found in Jesus Christ. No wonder Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, if you leave out Christ from the gospel, you have left the sun out of the day, the moon out of the night. You've left the waters out of the sea. You've left the floods out of the river. You've left the harvest out of the ear, the soul out of the body. You've left joy out of heaven. You have robbed all of it of its all. He says there is no gospel worth proclaiming except we proclaim Christ. He said there never was a sinner half as big as Christ is a Savior. Come and measure the sinner from head to foot and all around. Make him out to be an elephantine sinner, yet there is room for him in the ark, Jesus Christ. There is room in the heart of Jesus for the vilest of the vile. Oh, that you would turn your eyes to him. Pray to him from your very heart and trust in him, for he is the friend of sinners. He is the substance of the gospel. And when you tell others about the Christian faith, when you bear witness and testify to others, you make a beeline to the Lord Jesus Christ, and you speak of him often and much. I want to give you one more heading. I want you to note now the outcome of the gospel. As we continue to look at verse 5, I want you to note that verse 5 goes on to say, through whom we have received grace and apostleship. Now watch this. To bring about the obedience of faith. The gospel is intended by God to change our lives. The gospel is intended by God to bring about the obedience of faith. You see, the gospel is far more than just fire insurance. The gospel is more than just the pardon of sin, as great and as glorious as that is. But the gospel is intended to dramatically and radically alter the very direction of our lives and to transform our wills and to change us from those who are disobedient in life to those who are obedient in life. It is to bring about the obedience of faith. The English Standard Version translates this, the obedience that comes from faith. This word obedience is a very interesting Greek word. It again is a compound word. The root word is akouo. You can hear the English word acoustics in it. It means to listen. There is a prefix placed at the beginning, which is hupo, that means under. Hupo akouo. Hupo, we speak of a hypodermic needle that goes under the skin. Hupo akouo means to listen under, or we would say to listen up, to be attentive to what the law of God requires of us. It means to hear with ears that hear what God requires of us. This word for obedience speaks of our submission to the commandments of God. It speaks of our yielding to the will of God. It speaks of our being compliant to do the Word of God, to keep the law of God, to be obedient to what God requires of us. Now, understand this. Obedience and faith are inseparably bound together. You will never find true faith without obedience. John Stott writes, Paul looked for a total, unreserved commitment to Jesus Christ, which he called the obedience of faith. This is our answer to those who argue that it is possible to accept Jesus as Savior without surrendering to Him as Lord. Stott says, it is impossible. Close quote. Everyone who has truly believed upon Jesus Christ has done so with an active, dynamic faith that desires to obey the Word of God. We do not perfectly obey the Word of God, but we do intentionally now seek to keep the Word of God. In fact, saving faith, the very first step of saving faith is a step of obedience to the gospel. Because the gospel comes to us as more than simply an offer, it comes to us as a command. God commands us to believe in Jesus Christ. Acts 17, verse 30 and 31. God has commanded repentance. And in the Great Commission in Luke 24, we are to go into all the world and to preach repentance and to command repentance. Those who believe in Jesus Christ respond with a step, the first step of obedience that leads them through the narrow gate. But it's not over. It is only just beginning. The beginning of a new life of obedience to the Word of God. That is why Jesus said in Matthew 7, verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father." Who is the one who is genuinely saved? Jesus said, it is the one who obeys the Word of God as a lifestyle and who does the will of my Father. To put it this way, saving faith is the root, obedience is the fruit. And if there is no obedience, it is a sure sign that the root is rotten, and it is not a living root. Jesus said in Luke 6, verse 46, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" To do is to obey. In John 3 and verse 36, we read, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life." Here, belief and obedience are twin sisters. Wherever you find the one, you will find the other. And did not James say in James chapter 2, and in verses 14 through 17, James said that faith without works is what? It's dead. It's not a living faith. It's not a true faith. A true faith is an obedient faith. And in 1 John chapter 2, and in verses 3 through 6, Jesus said, "By this we know that we have come to know Him." In other words, this is how we have the assurance of our salvation. This is how you can know that you 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 know Him. So what does He say? "By this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments." It is the continual lifestyle, habitual practice of obedience that brings the settled assurance within our hearts that we belong to Christ. John continues to say, "The one who says, 'I have come to know Him,' and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." In other words, if you say you're a Christian, but live in rank obedience, your testimony is a dead testimony. It is taking God's name in vain. You're a liar, and the truth is not in you. Because if the truth is in you, you would live in such a way that you would pursue the path of obedience in your life. This is not to say that a believer cannot sin, of course. It is not to say that a believer cannot slip and fall into sin. But it is speaking of a lifestyle. It is speaking of a habitual practice. And what Paul is writing in the book of Romans is that the one who has truly believed the gospel, there will be the obedience of faith in his life. Let me give you one more verse. 1 Peter 1, verse 2, after he has spoken of those who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled by His blood. All who are sprinkled by His blood are those who obey Jesus Christ as a result of the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit of God. So what is the outcome of the gospel? It is a powerful gospel. It is able to redirect a person's life. It is able to transform one from being disobedient to God to being obedient to God and to His Word and to keep His commandments. It changes us from the very inside out. And in the new birth, the Bible says in Ezekiel 36 that God takes out our heart of stone, He puts in a heart of flesh, He writes His Word upon our heart, and now listen to this, and He causes us to keep His commandments. The doctrine of regeneration, the truth of the new birth, is such a powerful activity of God within the human soul that God actually causes us by His Spirit and by the new nature He has put within us to now live in a new way. He actively causes us to obey His commandments and to keep His Word. This is a powerful gospel. This goes so far beyond what many people think it is to be saved, to merely walk an aisle, raise a hand, sign a card, join a church, and you're in. When in reality, it is the gospel, when it is received by faith, that truly alters a person's entire life from the inside out and begins to conform them into the very image of God's Son, Jesus Christ. Has the gospel done this in your life? Has the gospel performed its work? Have you received it by faith? Is there this desire from the heart to obey and to keep the Word of God? Not out of a sense of dread, but out of a heart of overflowing love for God because of what He has done by His grace for us in Christ? Do you feel a sense of conviction when you depart from obedience to the Word of God? Do you confess your sin? Do you repent before God? Do you turn back to paths of obedience? Is your joy restored and is it replenished? These are the hallmarks of a true believer in Jesus Christ. What a powerful gospel we have, and it is found in Christ. Understand this, and I close. Christianity is Christ. That truism should be very self-evident and self-apparent. Christianity is Christ. It's all about believing Christ. It's all about following Christ. It's all about receiving Christ. It's all about obeying Christ, worshiping Christ, valuing Christ, adoring Christ, pursuing Christ, pleasing Christ, serving Christ, magnifying Christ, testifying to Christ, bearing witness of Christ, looking to Christ, trusting Christ. The Christian life is Christ. That's why Paul said, "For me to live is what? Christ. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. To live for anything or anyone other than Christ, to die is loss. But for death to be gain is to live for Christ, because when you die, you would go to Christ, to be with Christ, to behold Christ, to see Christ, to bow before Christ, to worship Christ, to give glory to Christ. The entirety of the Christian life is Christ. And even God the Father is saying, "This is my beloved Son, listen to Him." And even the Holy Spirit has come to testify, not of Himself, but of Christ, and to bring to our remembrance the things that Christ has said. So as we have seen tonight, that the subject and the substance of the gospel is Christ, we are reminded of the centrality and the primacy of Christ in the Christian life. Whenever you see a movement in the body of Christ that has the Holy Spirit as the chief focus, you can be assured it's a movement that is misdirected and going in the wrong direction. It is the Holy Spirit who is pointing us to Christ. It is God the Father who is pointing us to Christ. And it is God who has chosen us in Christ. He has predestined us in Christ, and He has saved us in and by Christ. It is the Spirit who has sealed us in Christ and bears witness to us of the Word of Christ. So as Paul makes this emphasis at the beginning of the book of Romans, we are brought back to the place where we see that Christ must be everything, seen to be everything in our Christian lives. So I want to ask you tonight, is Christ everything to you? Is He the very epicenter of your existence, the very center of your life? Do you desire to please Christ more than anyone or anything in this world? Do you desire to serve Christ and to bring honor and glory to Christ? The greatest joy that you and I will ever know or have is the joy of living for Christ. It is the pleasure of His approbation. And to hear one day when we stand before Christ, to hear Him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." As you would find yourself here tonight, if you've never come to know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I want you to know that there is salvation in no other name. There is no one else who can save you from your sins. There is no other way that leads to the Father. There is no one else to whom you can turn. There is no one else who has lived a sinless life in your place and offers to give to you His righteousness. There is no one else who has died in the place of sinners and who can take away the penalty of sin except Jesus Christ. There's no one else who has been raised from the dead for sinners, and no one else who is seated at the right hand of God the Father than the Lord Jesus Christ. And whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You may be young, you may be old, you may be a member of this church, you may be a member of not any church, you may be religious, you may be irreligious, you may be involved in God's work, you may be uninvolved in God's work. Whoever you are, wherever you are, if God is revealing to you and removing the veil from your eyes tonight of your need for Christ, I call you to come to Christ within your own heart and soul, to throw yourself upon His mercy, to say to Christ, I am the chief of sinners and I need your grace. Tell Him what a sinner you are. He loves to receive sinners and gather them into His arms. He loves to pardon sinners and to transform them from children of Satan into children of God. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. This is the good news. This is the gospel. This is the best news, that Christ Jesus has come into this world to save sinners, Paul says, of which He is the chief of all. Let us pray. Father in heaven, thank You for the gospel of Christ. Thank You for entrusting to us and opening our eyes to see and opening our ears to hear and to believe in this glorious glad tidings that is found in the person and work of Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank You for how it transforms our lives and brings about the obedience of faith. Father, we offer to You endless praise. In Jesus' name, amen.